think I left my mic yet. Okay. I was just checking with my wife a few minutes ago, Patty, about some details on something that took place a number of years ago. And I remember an opportunity came up for me to buy a car. And it was a 1966 Buick Wildcat hardtop four-door. And it looked like a mob car is actually what it looked like. And it was great. I found out that a gentleman from our church was wanting to sell this car. He'd had it for a long time. And so I went to his house and I looked at it. And he said, he was sort of concerned about it. I think he bought it brand new. And so for the many years he had it, he said, the one thing that went wrong with it was I had to get the muffler replaced. And I'm like, oh, okay, that's all right. I can handle that. And then he opened up the trunk and he apologized that there was dust in the trunk of this 1966. So that devalued it right away. So anyway, he sold it to me for $200. I I know he loved us and cared for us and that. And, you know, he said, is $200 okay? And I'm like, let me think about it. Sure. Yeah. We can do that. And so we bought that car. I almost wanted to sleep in it that first night. You know, it was just so awesome to have it. It didn't fit in my garage that I had at the time. It stuck out, and so I just closed the door down a bit and that. But I had that car for a couple years, couldn't actually afford to, sort of fix it up a bit to actually get it on the road. Did drive it a little bit to the spot where we parked it for the winter, and so had that for a couple years, and that was just before the time that really sensed God's call into ministry and back to Emmanuel Bible College. I had been there way back in 1979, and here it was coming up to 1993, and sensing God's call to go back, clearly there was a financial need for us, and I thought one of the things that's got to go is the Buick, and so we put it up for sale. I went and talked to the gentleman who I bought it from, and I just wanted him to know. I said, Bill, I gotta sell the car, and here's why. And he said, I'm so glad. He said, I would love to, give you some money for tuition for going back to Bible college. He said, but I just can't. So this is a great way to do that. And so, I think I sold it for $1,600 or something like that, and put that money towards tuition to go back to Emmanuel Bible College. The point is that, we've been praying about God's leading and saying, God, you see the financial picture here. I mean, I think there was maybe OSAP or something like that. I can't remember all the details back then, but it was just amazing the way God had back here already began providing that opportunity for me to buy into, us to buy into and enjoy at least looking at the car and having it in the driveway. And it was black, by the way, awesome. And so we had that time, but he was already answering prayer before we actually even prayed it. And it was just amazing to see things like that, how God answered prayer and how he provided. And that's what we're going to see as we look at our story today in the book of Acts. And today, as we continue our series in the book of Acts that we're calling We Are the Church, we're looking at an event in chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is set in a context of increasing persecution for the church. And we've been talking about this in some of the stories for a number of weeks here as we've looked at the book of Acts. There was an increasing persecution, and it seems that the believers, the Christians, were unable to deliver themselves from it. In fact, it seemed that really all they could do was to pray, and that they did. I think that sometimes some of us have felt that way. That same way about situations that we faced or even maybe facing now. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. All I can do is pray. I mean, it could be insecurity about a job. It could be for some anxiety about the political landscape. It could be in trying to give guidance to someone who's walked away from the Lord and all we can do is pray. Could be someone we love with an incurable disease. Or it could be our feelings toward the screwed upness or the chaos of our world. Screwed upness is not in the Bible, but vomit is. And so when Steve said he was going to vomit out, that's a biblical word. I've never used it in a sentence, I don't think. but unless I've been reading, but I just wanted you to know that he was being biblical this morning. And you know, it sounds kind of useless to a lost world, to a world apart from Jesus, that a group of Christians would pray for God's help just in the middle of crisis. But maybe the words of 1 Peter 3:12 are a good description, I think, in the words of 1 Peter 3:12 are a good description of what we're looking at today in Acts 12. And this is what the verse says in 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. So I just want you to hold that thought. I know it's sort of strange to say 1 Peter 3:12 when we're looking at Acts, but that idea as we consider what's going on here in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. The first thing that I would say in this situation, Acts chapter 12, 1 to 4, and we'll read through parts of that as we get to them, is that God sees our situations. That's the first thing I want to just say this morning, is that God sees our situations. And if we think back to that verse that we just said, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. And so we read in Acts 12, chapter 1 to 4, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, that's John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. Between AD 41 and 44, that's sort of where we are here, the fifth person in the line of what was called the Herods that we read about in the New Testament was the ruler. And so this was Herod number five, if you will. They called him Herod Agrippa. This Herod, who was ruling at this time, who had Peter arrested, who had James killed by the sword, this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Do you remember that story? This Herod is the nephew of Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist, if you remember that story. This is Herod Agrippa, and he was more popular, if you will, than any of the previous Herods. Herod Agrippa did everything in his power to gain and keep the favor of the ruling Jewish party. And because he sensed that it was politically beneficial, he began persecuting Christians, and had already, as we read, had the apostle James, it says, put to death by the sword. What that means is that he was beheaded. And this pleased what I'll call the bad Jewish leaders, those that felt threatened by Jesus and his following and his followers. So much that Herod had Peter arrested too, and he planned to put him to death as soon as the Passover feast was done. Kind of a funny story, but not really. Herod was really afraid that Peter would escape prison, okay, in this story. And as other people had escaped in the past. And no doubt, he was aware that Peter and John had previously escaped prison. Back in chapter 5 of Acts, we read that story. That Peter and John had already escaped prison. Actually, they'd been released by angels, as we read in Acts chapter 5. And so Herod was determined this was not going to happen again. And verse 4 tells us that Peter was guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And if you can do the math, it comes out to about 16. And so there were always four soldiers guarding Peter, apparently two chained to him and two standing guard outside the cell. I want to recognize something here. Just prior to Peter's arrest, James had been killed. And it must have been quite a shock for the believers that God hadn't delivered James. Why didn't he save him? And he was killed. James hadn't been delivered like Peter and John had been back earlier. I mean, imagine how stunned and shattered the believers must have been when they heard the sad news that James had been executed by beheading. And so when Peter was put in prison, the church did not take anything for granted. They immediately, it says, began to pray for him. They immediately began to pray for him with sincere and intense conviction, seriously and earnestly. And so God sees our situations, but God also hears and responds to our requests, and his ears are open to their prayers. Remember that verse in 1 Peter 3:12? His ears are open to their prayers. And so what we see as we go on in the story is that the church was praying for Peter. The church prayed, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly. God, in his plan, had determined to save Peter. And it seems that the way in which God had determined to save Peter was in response to the prayers of the believers who were praying. And the church prayed specifically. They prayed for him. Their prayers made a specific request on behalf of Peter. It says that the church prayed very earnestly. Earnestly means with sincere and intense conviction. It means seriously. And so when you put the word very in front of earnestly, you've got very sincere, very intense, and very serious prayer. And when Peter, spoiler alert, when Peter eventually gets out and gets to Mary's house, even though it was the middle of the night, the church was still praying very earnestly. And we see that in verses 6 to 10. We see that God delivers. The church prayed, God delivered. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals," and he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. And so Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. And so they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. And it's sort of in this moment that we're brought face to face with the mystery of God's will. It's his will that Peter goes free, yet it was also his will that James die. So was James, who was beheaded just before this, was he not delivered because maybe he lacked enough faith to be delivered? Do you think that could have been that he lacked enough faith? Some people teach those kinds of things. But I would say to you, if we read the Bible at all, if you know God's word at all, we would have to say no, it was not because he lacked faith. In fact, all we have to do is look at what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 32 to 39. I'm going to read these. He says, how much more, he's talking about those in the past who had served God and who were gone. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from the dead. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs, this is tough, were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. And others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Here's what I want you to get. All these people earned a good reputation before God because of their faith. And so in our account today of James's death, and then we see Peter's situation, it wasn't that Peter's faith was greater. It was that God's will was different for James than it was for Peter. Peter was delivered from prison, but James was delivered into the presence of the Lord. And if we really believe what God's word promises us, then Peter got the short end of the stick, because James got to be with Jesus in heaven, and Peter had to stick around. Do you guys remember the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you remember what that was about? About a fiery furnace, wasn't it? When those guys were first threatened with the fiery furnace by the guy named King Nebuchadnezzar at the time, that was in Daniel chapter 3, the king said this to them. He said, "You guys, I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made." It was of himself. "But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." What they were saying was that our God, would either deliver them from the fiery furnace, or he would deliver them through the fiery furnace into his presence. But either way, God would deliver them. You know, the answers to our prayers may not always look like the answers that we expect or think we want, but they are right, because it's God's response. Well, back in our account today, verse 6 says, the night before Peter was to be placed on trial. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, the night before he's going to be executed or killed. In order for the angel to deliver Peter, he has to first wake him up from a deep sleep. I'm not sure about you, but if you knew you were going on trial the next day, it was the end of your life, you were going to be executed, everybody knew what the outcome was going to be. I'm not sure a deep sleep would be the thing that was happening. Next day he's going on trial for his life, and everybody knows what that verdict will be, and he's sleeping soundly. I mean, how could Peter possibly sleep on the night before he's about to be condemned to death? Some of you, when something's happening the next day, you're up most of the night, stressed out or something about it. It happens, and it's not even your life being required, but you're up, and here's Peter. He's going to be condemned the next day, and he's sleeping. Well, I would suggest to you that Peter had been with one of the best sleep therapists the world's ever known, and his name was Jesus. Do you remember a story about the disciples and Jesus in a boat on a lake, and a big storm comes up, and the boat's filling with water, and the disciples are all afraid they're going to die? Do you remember what Jesus was doing at that moment of what the disciples thought was their demise? What was he doing? He was sleeping. That's right. How could Peter sleep the night before he was able to be condemned? Before he was to be condemned? I would say because he believed. He believed that God would either deliver him from the execution, or he believed that God would deliver him through his execution. And he rested in that faith. In the midst of all his trouble, knowing that he faced trial and death in the morning, Peter was in a deep, calm sleep. To wake him, kind of smile at this part, the angel had to hit Peter. It says he struck him. I picture him. He didn't touch him. He could have said touch, but he whacked him. He gave him a whack. "Get up. Get up." And then, like you might say to a drowsy kid, the angel tells him, "Get up. Get dressed." And then he does that. And he said, "Put on your shoes. Put on your sandals." Sounds familiar, folks. And then when he does that, he says, "Now put on your coat and follow me." And as Peter responds, his chains simply fell off. And he walked out past the first and the second guard posts. And verse 10 says the gate opened for them all by itself. But we read, all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. But why not? It happened before. There's a verse in Psalm 126, verse 1, that talks about a similar thing. The Jewish people who returned to their home after the time of captivity, they were like Peter in our story. And the verse in Psalm says, when the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. Another version says, we were like those who dream. And so that's what Peter was. He's like, is this really happening? Maybe I'm having a vision. And he didn't realize it was actually happening. And we read, so they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. And there was Peter in the street, not in prison, not chained, dressed. And we read in verses 11 to 17, Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. And when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, Peter's standing at the door. Yeah, you're out of your mind, they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel, or it must be his ghost. Meanwhile, Peter's out there still knocking, and when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed, and he motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers what happened, he said, and then he went to another place. So Peter gets his bearings and realized he wasn't dreaming but had been miraculously released, and he immediately went to where he knew the church would be praying, and when he arrived and knocked, you know, Rhoda comes, answers the door, and became so overjoyed that she runs back and all of that. And it is a bit funny in the midst of all that awfulness to picture Peter knocking away at the door while Rhoda's inside, having forgotten to let him in or not been able to grasp that, trying to explain to these Christians that the answer to their prayers is at the door. The believers don't really come away looking much better than Rhoda, who leaves Peter out there. When she tells him who it is, they at first tell her that she's seeing things. You're stressed. Rhoda, you're probably a little stressed. I mean, maybe you're tired. It's late. We've been praying all night. And then she insists. Imagine her insisting. She doesn't think I should just bring him in. She's just there insisting. And they tell her it's got to be his ghost. And then when they finally do, what a time they had. What a time they had hearing about how God had worked and answered their prayers. Well, what a day the next one was. See, God sees our situations. God hears and responds to our requests. But also God deals with our difficulties. And in that 1 Peter 3:12 verse we looked at back at the beginning, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verses 18 to 24 tell us in Acts 12, at the dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, that's a cool name, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. And when the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes and sat on his throne and made a speech to them. And the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not a man." And Herod accepted that praise. And instantly an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. This is rough. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. I would imagine there was a great commotion the next morning about what had happened. It was probably panic, and for good reason. Herod had found out Peter was missing. All the soldiers who had guarded Peter were put to death by Herod's orders. That's sick. And I guess maybe there's a, I don't know if it's the right thing to say, but there's almost like a poetic justice in the death of Herod. He who had killed James was going to kill Peter and had ordered the death of 16 other men, and God took his life. Herod had ultimately set himself up as and accepted praise as if he were a god, yet he died a shameful and slow death of being eaten from the inside by worms, a very humiliating way to die. Now, I do need to say, clearly God doesn't always deal with our difficulties or tormentors in this way. But he does ultimately deal with them, with our situations, and oftentimes in immediate ways as well, in ways that we can't even see. One of the things that this story, this account tells us is that we can come to God with bold prayers. In fact, we're invited to come to God with bold prayers. Even in spite of James's death by the sword just before Peter was arrested, the believers came together and they prayed, and they prayed for Peter. I don't know what words they said, but they must have been praying for his to be saved. Maybe Herod will change his mind. Maybe something will happen at the trial and somebody will stand up and say this isn't right. And so they were praying boldly, and God delivered in a bold way. We're invited to come to God with bold prayers. Not selfish stuff, but stuff that will bring honor and glory to God, that will point others to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters," that's you, "we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house," that's referring to Jesus, "let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him." God invites you to pray bold prayers, to pray bold prayers, to come into his presence, to have that relationship with him, and to pray boldly. As the worship team, I'm going to invite them to come back up. And as they do that, as they come back up to close our service today, hear this. As Christ followers, we can have confidence to boldly pray. But listen to this. No one else but a Christian is given that permission. No one else has the invitation to come into the very presence of God and speak to him except for those who have already accepted his invitation. Those who have already invited him to come into their hearts, to come into their lives, for him to be the leader of their life. And then God gives us permission to pray bold prayers. So I'll leave you with a couple questions this morning. What is it today that you need to pray about boldly? Is there anything that today that you need to pray about boldly? And then maybe I'll put this question out. As the church, us together, is there anything that we need to pray about boldly today?